Father, I pray that you open our minds to hear this morning and let it filter down from our minds to our hearts, that we can hear what the Spirit is saying to each one of us, for we come as needy people. People who, if we cannot hear, will be lost indeed. So I ask for your Spirit to come and to minister to us in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm preaching this morning from the U.S. News and World Report, page 7. If you have your magazine, will you please turn with me to that particular text? Twenty-year forecast. Some of you are aware of the fact that the President of the United States, 3 years ago, appointed an elite committee to bring back a report on what they thought was going to be the condition of this world in the year 2000. The report has brought back a 766-page report the committee has called Global 2000. It has made page 7 of U.S. News and World Report 208 words. 766 pages has been condensed into 208 words, 39 lines, in which it says, in small type, unless major new steps are taken, the world 20 years from now will be a filthy, unstable planet with billions of poor people scrambling for scarce, high-priced resources. That warning emerged on July 24 from a presidential commission completing a 3-year study. The group concluded that without stepped-up progress in economic development, environmental protection, and family planning by the year 2000, that the world's population will reach 6.8 billion and will be growing by 100 million a year. 4 out of 5 persons will be hungry and living in underdeveloped countries. Inflation rates aside, food prices will double. Poor people in Asia, the Middle East, and Africa may have even less to eat than they do now. Drought and encroachment by deserts will claim most arable land within the next 20 years, forcing farmers to produce more on the usable acreage than remains. Newsweek magazine, in commenting on this, said that as the Amazon jungles are cut, and they are being cut now, that there will be less and less oxygen placed into the atmosphere, because oxygen comes from green things. And as a result, the atmosphere will change and will become a desert planet. At least half the world's oil will be gone. Demand for firewood, the world's most widely used fuel, will exceed the supply by at least 25%. As forests disappear, up to 20% of the world's animal and plant species will vanish. Temperature will rise as the prolonged use of fossil fuels and organic chemicals loads the atmosphere with carbon dioxide and acid rain. How to reverse these trends? Another committee has been named by the president and has 6 months to come up with a detailed plan. I bring you a word of encouragement and hope concerning the world in which we live this morning. We are living in very critical times. U.S. News and World Report gives that 208 pages on page 7. Most of us believe that as the critical times come upon us, they will come so gradually that we'll not be aware of it until it's here. And by that time, the magazines will not be able to publish anymore. Living in tough times. Now, the word that comes to us this morning is not how to survive in tough times, but the word that comes is what kind of people should we be in the tough times that are coming. Take you back to the 17th chapter of the book of Joshua. 17th chapter of the book of Joshua. After Joshua, who was Moses' successor, had led the children of Israel in the successful conquest of the land of Canaan, there came this very important but difficult task of dividing up the land, of telling the people where they should live. Now, remember that all of these people that came out of Egypt, crossed the Sinai Peninsula during the wilderness experience, came across Jordan, fought the battle of Jericho, finally conquered the land of Canaan. But these people were all divided into tribes, with leaders over each of the tribes. And so after the land was conquered and the people had all worked together, then it came Joshua's task to say that each tribe would settle a particular portion of the land which is now Israel, formerly called Palestine, before that called Canaan. And each tribe would settle a portion of this land. Judah would live here, Reuben's tribe would live here, the tribe of Manasseh would live over here. Each tribe would have its own separate place of living. Now pick it up with Joshua 17:14. The people of Joseph. Now remember, Joseph had two children, Ephraim and Manasseh. The tribes of Ephraim, the tribes of Manasseh anyway, came out of and were called the people of Joseph. And so actually there's two tribes from the line of Joseph. The people of Joseph replied, said to Joshua, "Why have you given us only one allotment and one portion for an inheritance? We're a numerous people, and the Lord has blessed us abundantly." Now, the original language says, not only numerous, but says we're a great people. We're an important people. And the Lord has put His blessing on us. Why do we have just one allotment of land? And Joshua answered and says, "If you're so numerous," verse 15, "and if the hill country of Ephraim is too small for you, then go up into the forests and clear land for yourselves there in the land of the Pezerites and the Rephaites." And the people of Joseph were not happy about that. And they replied, "The hill country is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites who live in the plain have iron chariots, both those in Bethshan and its settlements and those in the valley of Jezreel." Said, "You've allotted us this land. We can't live on the mountains and we can't live in the valleys because the enemy lives in the valley and the mountains are too steep to live on." But Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You're numerous and very powerful. You will have not only one allotment, but you'll have the forested hill country as well. Clear it, and its farthest limits will be yours. Though the Canaanites have iron chariots and though they are strong, you can drive them out." I've been back into this passage time after time after time over the last several years. And it scares me. And the reason it scares me is because I hear God saying that to any people who make a great claim, He's going to give them a great challenge. Anytime you say, "We're a blessed people, we're a great people, the blessing of God is on us," then you can just rest assured that God's going to assign you to the country where the iron chariots are. Everybody else gets the plains. He's going to put you on the mountains that are covered with trees and says, "Cut them down." And the only thing you have are knives and swords and stone hatchets. Not a power saw in the midst of them. And I look at passages like this in the Scripture and I say, you know, There's something else that goes with blessing. And that's responsibility. If you want the blessing of God, you're going to have to learn to live with the responsibility that goes with that. Anything worth having has its price. Now, people who respect themselves are going to be willing to invest something of themselves. And that's what Joshua was saying to the people of Ephraim and Manasseh. He says, you're wandering all over this community bragging on what a great people you are. And he says, now I'm going to find out whether you really do respect yourself or not, or whether you're just shooting your mouth off. If you're a great people, then take the difficult land and clear it. I'll not give the land where the Canaanites still are with their iron chariots to the weaklings. I'll only give it to the strong. So you consider the odds, you make a value judgment, and you take a stand. And you say, either I'll go this way or I'll back off and I'll keep my mouth shut. Everything for God costs. And we learn to walk by faith by running the risk that we may fail. That's always the great risk. If there's not a risk that we can fail, it's not faith that calls it forth. There's all kinds of parallel passages in the New Testament concerning this particular principle or concept that are here. One has to do with Jesus cursing of the fig tree. You remember that story of how he's walking down the road and he sees a fig tree which has no figs on it, and he curses the thing, and his disciples get all upset about it and say, why'd you curse the fig tree? Come back the next day, the thing's all withered and the leaves are falling off. And Jesus' explanation for that was, the purpose of fig trees is to bear what? Figs. Fig trees are not there just to have leaves. Fig trees are there to bear figs. And if you put a fig tree out and it has leaves all over it, and its season is here, and it has no figs, then it has no use. I wonder about Jesus walking around the communities of this nation, of this world, and seeing all these churches with their steeples raised and their windows stained, their pews padded and their pulpits microphoned. All of them which broadcast and proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the healing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. And I wonder about Jesus looking at all those leaves and saying, where are your figs? Where are your figs? Bothers me sometimes that he may walk into the tabernacle, hear us talking about the miracles, and say, where are they? And suddenly we realize that we're due for the curse, and were it not for the grace of God, it would be ours. And the same thing is true in our lives. As we proclaim ourselves to be the people of God, but we don't show it forth, there's no fruit that comes forth out of us. We just say it with our mouth. But when people look at us, they can't tell any difference between us and anybody else. We look like all the other trees around. Jesus did not curse the cypress tree that was standing beside the fig tree, because the cypress tree was not expected to bear figs. He only cursed the fig tree. And you see, it's a great responsibility to proclaim yourself as a child of God. It's a great responsibility to proclaim that we've been filled with the Holy Spirit. That calls something from us in response to that. And so we're always running the risk of being the one seed that falls into the ground that doesn't sprout. Everything else comes up, but I'm afraid if I go into the ground, I'll be the one that just stays there. But that's the call of God. on our life. Let me go to 2 Peter, the third chapter, and you will quickly realize as I get into this that I am not moving with a great deal of order this morning. I just have some things that I want to say to you. 2 Peter, the third chapter. Peter has just read U.S. News and World Report and has put it in the Bible. It's interesting that it got in the Bible before it got to the editors of U.S. News or even to the Global 2000 Committee. But 2 Peter 3 is pretty much what I just read to you a few moments ago. And he speaks of what's going to happen. First of all, he says in verse 3, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come. Scoffing, following their own evil desires. They'll make fun of all of this. And then he says that other things are going to happen. Verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come in repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. The trees will disappear. There'll be arid land which will appear. We'll be living on a desert, parched planet. It's all spelled out for us here, exactly the way the Global 2000 Committee has said it's going to happen. Now, verse 11, which is the key to all of this. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Since it's going to happen, since God is going to have his way on this planet, what kind of people ought you to be? And then he says you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. The question is not just how do we prepare for this. Far more important than survival is the question that Peter asked to these, what manner of persons ought you to be? What kind of people should you be? That's far more important than the question of survival. And I hope you understand that here he is talking about our behavior. Behavior is important. How we act, how we live, how we show forth with our lives that which we believe, because behavior is a reflection on who we are. If our hearts are evil, we'll do evil things. We'll behave evilly. If a man has a generous heart, he'll do generous things. If a man has an angry heart, he'll speak anger. If a man has a rebellious heart, he'll live an unsubmitted life. We judge people by their behavior. And by their behavior, we understand what's in their heart, and we can tell whether that heart has been changed or not. And so he ends this whole passage in 2 Peter 3 by saying, be on guard so that you will not be carried away by the error of lawless men. I went back this morning and spent a great deal of time in my Greek New Testament, which I still have a terrible time with, trying to understand what lawless meant. And I checked the word out time and time and time again, and I find that it's synonymous with wicked. In fact, some of the Bibles translate it men without principles. Be careful that you're not swayed and carried about by men without principles, by those who stay away from the things of God. And so we have the contrast as we approach the hard times. And that's one of the reasons that the hard times come on us. It's one of the reasons we go through struggles, is so that everything that's unimportant can be stripped away and we can suddenly find out who we are, and we also, unfortunately, find out who others are as we approach the hard times. Over here are people who live holy and godly lives. Over here are those who defy the laws of God. And it becomes very, very simple. Hard times always make things very simple. Can you imagine the people in Brownsville, Texas, this morning, worrying about whether they should water their potted plants? You don't worry about potted plants in Brownsville, Texas, this morning. A whole lot of things you don't worry about this morning. You just get out of the way of what's coming, that's all. Hard times do that to us. Everything gets defined down until it's very, very simple. And so it is with our lives. And all of the junk and the stuff we build around ourselves, all the masks that we put on, all these things are stripped away when the wind blows. And that's one of the reasons that God lets these things come into our lives, so that all of the other stuff can be taken away, and that one thing which stands in our life, which defines who we are. We're a man of God, we're not a man of God. Our feet are based on Jesus Christ, the rock. Our feet are planted on sand, shifting sand. And so we have the contrast. God is calling us as the times approach. And I don't know any way to say, except just to say it's going to happen, folks. No need to panic, it's just going to happen. But God is calling us as the hard times come on us to be a people of the cross. He's saying, take it up, carry it. Be people of the cross. I'm still very deeply affected by what I went through at the University of Steubenville 2 weeks ago, and I came back here and told those of you who were here that particular Sunday morning what happened, where I had spoken to the National Catholic Youth Conference on the cross, preached on the cross, laid down the principles found in the body, 2,000 young people out there. And I had been as specific as I could what it meant to young people. What does it mean to young people to take up the cross? It means cleaning the bathroom when your mother doesn't ask you to clean the bathroom. It means making up your bed when nobody's told you to make up your bed. I didn't get a whole lot of amens from the kids on that particular kind of thing. Picking up the cross means denial of the things you want to do in order to do the things that you ought to do. That's what the whole concept of picking up the cross means. It doesn't mean a lot of other things. It just means very, very simple, down-to-earth kinds of things. It means death to self. It means submission to authority. It means exhibition of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It means a bold witness. It means holy lives. It means willingness to be numbered among the transgressors. It means being unpopular in school. You're not going to be well thought of by people in the world if you wear the cross, if you carry the cross. On and on and on. I spelled all this out. And then at the end of the meeting that night, the priest came forward and blessed the little crosses. I told you about that. I have the one that I picked up there. Blessed the little crosses. And then the young people came forward and they stood at the front of the platform and they bowed their heads. And the priest placed the cross around their neck. Now, those of you who have been here at the tabernacle for a long time know how I have abhorred that kind of thing in the past. I have abhorred crosses that hang around people's necks. I don't like to see crosses on license tags of automobiles. The whole idea of wearing the cross as an ornament has bothered me. It still bothers me. And yet at the same time, I watched those young people and knew that by submitting themselves to that little act, they knew what they were doing. And they were willing to wear that back into their town or into their community or into their school or wherever it was, and say, I'm a person of the cross. And suddenly it had meaning. Now my problem is I've seen too many people with crosses around their neck who wear it as a reminder that they're going to nail you to it. But this was a different thing, a different situation. So I've done a lot of study over these last few weeks about what that really means, not just with the young people, but with me. And I've come to some conclusions on what it means. For one thing, it means setting limits. It means I cannot have more than one. I have to define where my limits are. I can't attend more than one school. I have to determine where I am, and then I give myself to that. You cannot pick up the cross and follow mammon, Jesus says. You give yourself in one area or the other. The person of the cross does not live with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. He is a kingdom person. He may be caught in the world. You can't escape that without being translated out some way. But we take our stand, we say, this is who we are. And as the world kind of winds down, and the things get tough, and things get tough on your job and everything else, that the one thing that stands is that you're a kingdom person. It means setting limits. Decisions are not to be made, God is being saying to me, on what I want to do. But my decisions must be made on what I am meant to do. And so despite the kind of sweeping thing that comes through the church every once in a while, or that comes through the kingdom every once in a while, that we're supposed to do whatever feels good, we have to rebuke that. And we say we don't do what feels good. We do what we are meant to do. And decisions are not based on what we want to do. They're based on what God tells us to do. And that somehow smacks of the law. But you see, we are people who operate inside limitations. And we, because we have chosen to be kingdom people, we live in this field, we don't live in all the fields. I've chosen to be here. And so the cross means order. And choice means limits. That's part of the order. The cross means mystery. That has to do with our devotional life. The cross means authority. And that means that I place myself under authority. I can't see the cross in any way except in the area of submission. If it calls me to do anything, it calls me to be submitted to authority and submitted to the body of Christ. I'm submitted to a group of elders in this body. And I want you to know that. I want all of you to know that. I am submitted to the degree that if the elders of this body came to me and said, we don't think you should teach or we don't think you should lead, then I would say yes and I would step back regardless of what my heart says. I would say that because I cannot exist any other way. I can no longer exist as a kind of a arrogant lone wolf who's going around saying, this is who I am. I am nobody outside of the body of Christ. I have no meaning outside of the area to where I choose to submit myself. And here in Melbourne, that's to the elders of this particular body. And so taking up the cross means laying down certain things. And it means taking up certain things. And it means following Him in all things. To take up the cross means self-imposed limitations on each one of you. Now, you'll have to find out where those limitations are, and the Bible will give that. And Roger did a beautiful job at the early session this morning talking about that, that we will not impose behavior on any of you. And I said that as strongly as I know how to say it last Sunday. We will not impose behavior on you. But the Bible does impose behavior, and if you become a spirit-filled individual, then the Spirit will enforce that behavior standard that the Bible has for you. There are limitations of behavior imposed by the cross. There are certain things that I can no longer do because I live in the kingdom. I'd like to do them. Believe me, I'd like to do them. And every once in a while, I try to do them. But every time I do, I run into all kinds of disciplinary problems on the part of God, who has a way of just invading my life with a kind of spiritual rotor rooter who does terrible things in my soul. I can't tell you what the limitations are, but I can tell you that if you cross them, you'll know it. There are certain things a Christian does and certain things a Christian doesn't do. How then do you know whether a man is a man of the cross or not? Because he wears one around his neck? No. I did not put the cross on around my neck this morning. For you, I put it on for me. Did not put it on so that you will know. In fact, I probably should wear it under my shirt rather than over my shirt. It is to remind me who I am. I'm a man of the cross. How do you know? By his behavior? No, you can't tell by his behavior. You tell by his attitude. And that attitude will eventuate itself in behavior. Are you a person of submission? Do you have a submitted spirit? Are you a person of love? Do you love? Are you a person of generosity? Do you give, or are you a stingy person? Are you a person of tenderness, or are you a man of anger? The key issue in learning how to live the cross life is submission. Laying down our independence. That's what the cross is all about. Death to self. Death to self. Now, I can no longer storm among you. I must come among you as a servant. And this is what God is saying to the body of Christ as we come into these last days, is he's calling men and women to serve. That's the reason that I come to you with little announcements like Harvey Hester. Not because Harvey needs help. I'll send my kids down there. Nobody else will do it. I'll do it myself. But because you need to serve. You need to work. You need to do something for the glory of God that you don't get paid for. You see, we somehow believe that because we have the freedom of the Spirit that we can move beyond these fundamental things. And we can't, church. We cannot move beyond these fundamental things. I know more than any of you what God has called us to be as a body, as a church. It's a noble cause. It's a pioneering effort. It's a scary kind of thing. We make all kinds of fun about this being a city of refuge and that everybody we've picked up is refugees. That's true. But you know what happens in refugee camps? You know what happened when they placed all those Cubans in a refugee camp? Riots, disturbance, tearing things apart, running here and yon, impatient, angry because the government hadn't put some of them in the federal penitentiary to try to get the leaders calmed down, a whole group of leaders. That's what happens in a refugee camp. It happened to us. If we all tried to escape from the United States, went to Bermuda and got put in a refugee camp, we'd be rioting too, the same way. It always happens with refugees, and that's who we are. That's who this church is. This church is a refugee place. We got a lot of strong-willed individuals who've all come in here, and all everybody has an idea on how this thing ought to run. I sat down last night and outlined church government. Boy, it was really interesting. Everything from all the authority rests in the people as the Baptists do to all the authority rests in the Pope as the Catholics do. And then all the things in between as to how it goes. I finally determined that the only way I can describe what's going on here at the Tabernacle is management by miracle. know that God has called us to be a group of people who will experiment, who will go beyond the bonds of legalism, who will push back the horizons and the borders of the various places to where we have been as churches, and will allow us to flow free and to hear from God individually. And as long as I stay here, we will never become a creedal people. The moment we do, you know that I'm on my way out. We'll just never write it down and say that's what we believe. Because the moment we do that, God's going to give us a new revelation, and then we're going to split the thing in two. Because we don't have a handle on God or what He intends for our lives. We cannot be a creedal people. We must be a Christ people. And that's a living Christ, a growing Christ, an expansion of knowledge and mind that He's called us to. And I know what He's saying to this body about being a pioneering effort. And it's like we've been adrift on a great sea of some of you coming from the sea of sin and some of you coming from the sea of fundamentalism. Some of you have been nothing but libertines all of your life. The rest of you have been nothing but fundamentalists all your life. And you're both lost. Those who've been out there in sin doing everything they wanted to do. Those who've been over here in legalism doing nothing that they wanted to do. We've all landed on this shore together. And the Spirit calls and cries, saying, inland, inland. It's not enough to establish a beachhead on the shore. You've landed here, now move. But if everyone heads inland, and all we do is form a thin line of charismatics marching across the continent, sweeping the enemy before us, the enemy that we have left behind on the sea will land on that same beach and will chop our backsides to pieces. And so even though we move out across the unexplored territory, and we've been doing that, having a lot of fun, some of you have fallen into traps, some of you may not ever get out again, I don't know, as you've gone across this unexplored territory. And that's one of the risks you run. That's one of the dangers that's ours of getting out there and getting lost, getting your legs blown off. But as we move across this unexplored territory, we must remember that the enemy is not only in front of us, the enemy is behind us. And the coastline is the fundamentals. And so we cannot desert that from which we have come. Love. Sensitivity. Holiness. Character. Morality. Submission. Since everything is going to be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and the speed that's coming. And somehow we believe because we've landed, we can now move on. And we can move on, but we cannot move away from. There's some of us who have been taught, come to believe, that we're free from the law. Well, we are free from the bondage of the law. But the standard of the law still remains. And we cannot escape that. Jesus came not to destroy, but to fulfill that which they had in the Old Testament. And so we're supposed to live the kind of lives that God intended for His people to live when He exposed Himself on Mount Sinai. We can't do it. The Spirit gives us the strength to do it. Not to destroy that or to tear it to pieces. God is never happy when the tablets of stone are broken.
Instead, he wants to raise up a chosen people, a holy people. And I believe with all my heart that's what he's calling us here at the Tabernacle to be. A chosen people, a holy people, a people of love, a people of miracles, a people of character. So that folks will know there's something different about us, not just when they come in here on Sunday morning, but when they see us on Tuesday night as well. Whether our affections are set on things above or whether our affections are set on things of this world. See, any of us can find a church full of shouters. They're all over the place, if that's what you want. Or you can find a church full of libertines, if that's what you want. We need an established body based on fundamentals, but not bound by fundamentals. That's difficult to come to. And so the cross, and the mystery of it, and the order of it, and the authority of it. And when Jesus told us to pick up the cross daily and follow him, he was not just talking about this little wooden thing that you hang around your neck that has Bethlehem stamped on the back and has been blessed by the priests at Steubenville. He's talking about the cross that's blazoned on our hearts, that makes us servants as he was a servant, that makes us under authority as he was under authority, that makes us tender and gentle, that makes us people of holy character and morality. I've been saying, and I believe with all my heart, that God is saying to this body of people that we're to become a come and see body. That'll not just happen in the corporate way as we meet and there are miracles. We've not had an altar call this morning. I don't think the Lord has led to that. It's to be the kind of thing like Jackie and I did yesterday afternoon when we went over to Richard and Ginger Chapman's, simply because they're our friends, and prayed for Ginger, who has a physical condition in her body. It would have been much easier for us to have stayed home yesterday afternoon. Saturday, and we had a lot of things to do. But the cross says, go to your neighbor and minister. And that's where we'll become a come and see type people. As you lay down the things you would like to do, for the things that God means for you to do. And you reach out in love. And they see that you're different. I want people to know that I love my wife. I want people to know that I love my children. I want people to know that my table does not look like the table of those who eat in the world. I want people to be able to look at my bookshelves or in my refrigerator and determine what kind of man I am. Do you understand that, what I'm saying? Yeah. Let your life show it. Let your actions show it. Let your behavior show it. But not on the outward place like those who are under the law, but because it comes from the heart. Because you want to. We're not going to judge one another by behavior. We're not going to judge one another at all in that matter. But we'll exhort one another, and we'll help one another, and we'll lead one another along, and we'll become the kind of people that God wants us to. I want the word to go out from the Tabernacle that they're not like everybody else. I'm serious about that. Not just because you speak in tongues and shout hallelujah and say praise the Lord to the boss when he says you get a raise or you're fired. I'm not talking about just the vocal things. I'm talking about the things that are in your heart, that are in your life, that are in your family. And so my prayer for you, my burning prayer for you, is that you raise your children to be godly children. That your homes be in order. That your life be in order. It's a long way for most of us to come. It's been very difficult for all of us to get there. It's not done overnight, especially since we're a group of refugees, many of whom are still landing on the shore. And just about the time we think we got everything lined up, why, another boatload comes bouncing in. We have to start all over again. But that's the task that God has given us. Some come in from fundamentalism, some come in from the world. Everybody comes in with their ideas. They land on the shore. They say, this is the way the kingdom ought to be run. And so we're patient, and we learn patience in the midst of it. We were in Wenatchee, Washington, several weeks ago, out in the state of Washington. I've been friends with the people in that church out there, and they've been publishing a magazine, a very fine woman's magazine called Virtue, that some of you are familiar with. Excellent, excellent Christian woman's magazine. In fact, the only one that I know of, in fact. And so while we were there, the editors all got together and said, we would like to do a story on your wife, Jackie. I said, well, that's interesting. I've been telling stories about her for a long time. Maybe you can do that too. Said, we'd like to do a story on your wife. In fact, they said, we'd like to put her picture on the cover of the magazine for the December issue. And I said, well, that's really interesting. So they said, well, they took the pictures while we were out there and said, we'll send her a list of questions, and she can fill out these questions, and from that we will write the story, interview, question and answer type story, interview. So she has been very, very, very nervous over the last couple of weeks waiting for these questions to come from the magazine. And they arrived this last week. In the middle of everything else that was going on, the questions arrived. Of course, nothing was as important around our house as getting those questions answered, about 15 digging questions, good questions, into her life and into my life. And so we've determined that I got on the phone with the editors out there and said, well, we'll work this out. I said, this will be Jackie's questions, but Jackie's answers, but I'll help her write them, which gave her a degree of relief. And so I worked on them up until late last night, because we had to get them in the mail this morning to meet the deadline. So I was working on her answers to these questions for this magazine article that's to come out. And there, you know, a lot of questions about, are you a public person or are you a private person, and all these good things. And so we got the answers to all of those. And she worked on them, has been working on them during the evening, and then I would take them and I would retype them, and then she would say, that's not me, that's you, and then she would go back over it again. And so we've run this thing through a number of times. And if I thought it was tough to work with somebody else that I was writing for, boy, you try to work with your wife on this kind of thing. Really difficult. But the last question was the one that we've struggled with the most, because it's a revealing kind of thing, and they're asking some questions about some of the things in our past, and saying that in the book I've just finished, Where Eagles Soar, I've made some inference about some very difficult times that we've had in our lives. How did Jackie handle these difficult times? How did she react? What was her, how much trouble did she have with forgiveness when her husband went haywire? And a whole lot of other things. And so we had worked on this, and I'd gotten all my answers done and handed them back to Jackie, and she had corrected. And I just started last night and was typing through the final draft of this. And I got down to this last question, and she had pinned a little note on the very bottom of it, which I know that she meant for the magazine readers, but which I took for me personally. It had to do with, how do you forgive your husband when he has been unfaithful, when he's been wrong. He's been an ogre rather than a friend. How do you forgive him? And the little word she put at the bottom, which was very meaningful to me, closed out the interview by simply saying, when you love, it's easy to forgive. Now that's what I want for this body. I want us to be a people who love. And in the loving, we'll not only forgive, but we'll receive forgiveness. And the world will know that we're the people of God. And when hard times come, as they will, then we'll be able to stand firm with our feet planted on the solid rock of Jesus Christ and with the emblem of the cross not around our necks, but branded on our hearts. And when everybody else has the mark of the beast, we'll be marked with the cross. Would you stand with me, please, and we'll go home. Oh God, you know how easy it is for us to get out of balance. Like a wheel that has a lump on it. And then we try to correct that by going faster until we tear the whole vehicle to pieces. Make us a people of balance, Lord. Those who are not afraid to explore the continent, but those also who hold dear and holy the concepts of God. Those who are not afraid to go beyond even the Bible in their worship and praise and understanding of you, but will never leave this word, this precious word. Oh God, give us a balance to expand our minds, to expand our hearts, to have a vision of you impossible in the flesh, and yet, Lord, to live on this earth as men and women, that the world may know that we walk with the King. So I pray that you touch each one of us this morning with that deep desire that no matter where we are in this kingdom walk, that we'll take one step closer to you as we leave this place. We will not go backwards into the carnal things of this world, but we shall move forward into the areas of the Spirit and in the mystery of Jesus Christ. Place within each one of us, Lord, a deep desire to be submitted to your authority, to be seeds that fall in the ground and die, that what grows up may bear fruit, that your name may be glorified. So I praise you and I thank you that you've not left us alone. And when everything else falls down and the world burns up, even the flesh, which as is as grass, is disappeared, that we stand with you. Thank you for immortal, eternal life, which is already within us in the presence of Jesus. In his name, amen.